Gracious God, we pray that you'd be present among us by your Spirit, whom we've just read of, the Spirit who is the truth, the Spirit of truth. And we thank you for your word as a testimony, as a witness to the completed work of our salvation. But we need you to be present with us, working, that we might receive it. That we might receive it by your Spirit working in us, that we might embrace the truth of what you have done for us in your Son. And so would that be what we experience this morning in the proclamation of your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I mentioned that really these verses begin John's concluding statement. And we'll talk about this later, but you even look at verse 13, and there's a similarity between what John says there and how he concludes his gospel. If you remember, John also wrote the Gospel of John, and we have two epistles after this. He's also the author of the book of Revelation. And actually, if you read throughout the Gospel of John, too, there's a lot of similar language of witness and testimony. That's a primary concern. And it's true for all of the Gospels, but you see it very explicitly in John's writing, this focus on testimony, this focus on witness. And I think there's a fitting illustration. We see that language here as well. Testimony is a word that he repeats again and again. I think it might be a helpful analogy for us to think about this in terms of a courtroom setting. You know, after testimony has been given, counsels on both sides typically give a concluding statement, right? Where they seek to summarize the whole of what has been testified to before the jury, before they go and deliberate. And I think that might be a helpful illustration to sense what John is describing here. You know, if you've ever sat on a jury, most of us probably aren't excited about the summons that comes in the mail. And that's because you're forced to, you have to figure out where this is going to fit. You don't have time for this, right? You have to set aside normal life, the things that preoccupy you, and carve time out to go and to listen to testimony. And then together with others, you have to deliberate and decide and render a decision in the matter, whatever it is. And there's a sense in which that is required in what John is describing here. You can think of this as a concluding statement. And he describes the nature of testimony that he's already spoken of through his letter. And now there's a sense that there's a question here of what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this? You've heard the testimony. And John describes here the matters that must be considered. And those matters, as we'll see, focus on who Jesus is and what you believe about him. And there's a sense in which even this morning, and this is true, according to what John says in the rest of the New Testament, that whenever the gospel is proclaimed, whenever the gospel is preached, there's a sense in which you are summoned, you are taken away from the things that normally preoccupy you, and you are called here to consider the testimony that's presented before you and to receive it, or to reject it. But there's some sense in which even this morning, as we talk about these very things, you are gathered to consider testimony. And the question is, will you receive or will you resist? Someone has said this. I thought it applied to what John is saying here. He says, in the preaching of the word to the congregation, think about this, as a theologian, in the preaching of the word to the congregation, final decisions are taking place, he said. And he says, nothing less than the opening and the shutting of the kingdom of heaven. Whenever God's word is proclaimed, final decisions are taking place. That is true for us this morning. As you sit and consider, as you are gathered, taken away from the things that typically occupy your time and your attention, and you're here to receive testimony, and to consider it, and whether you will resist or whether you will receive it. We don't have the luxury, John is saying, to remain undecided here. Think about how this corresponds to something Jesus said in the passage that we read earlier from Matthew 24, where Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed, he says, throughout the whole world as testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You see, even Jesus, he's using that climactic language that there is testimony that is presented before the end comes. And again, the question is, will I receive or will I resist and reject? There's a decision that has taken place even this morning as we are gathered here. And so we're going to look at that and the nature of the testimony that John describes and what it means that it's placed before us and what it looks like for us to consider this testimony and render a decision, so to speak. And the first point, as we think about this, is the conviction that's required. That conviction requires testimony. And when I say that, I'm not talking about the conviction through which a jury determines as they consider evidence and render a decision about someone else. I'm not talking about the conviction that they may decide concerning another person, whoever's on trial, but I'm talking about the personal conviction or the personal sense you have as you receive this testimony, that there's a personal sense of conviction that must come based on the testimony that's presented before you. And I think that's what John is describing here. Personal conviction comes through considering truth claims. That's what John is saying, that a personal sense of conviction should come through considering truth claims that John describes here. And notice here, too, that the truth claims that John is describing all focus on Jesus. And that's something very important for us to consider as we think about the nature of Christian testimony, and as we think about the nature of God's witness, all of it is focused here on the person of Jesus. You see this if you look at verses 5 and 6. It's about whether Jesus truly is the Son of God or not. See, the testimony is presented, will you receive or will you resist? It's about, in verse 6, whether Jesus truly is the Christ, the anointed of God whom he has sent. Will you receive that or do you resist it? If you look later at verses 10 and 11, again, the testimony concerns his Son. In verse 11, he says that God gave us eternal life and this life is in his Son. Right? Do I receive? Or do I resist that testimony? If you've ever sat on a jury, even if you haven't, you've seen this in television shows, Law and Order, or other movies, you see how this works in a trial setting, where one of the challenges is not to be distracted by things that are irrelevant to the matter at hand, right? And maybe you've even seen that, of course, probably TV shows blow this out of proportion, but there's a sense where the opposing counsel is seeking to introduce evidence or testimony that really isn't pertinent to the matter at hand. And maybe it's even a strategy or a ploy to distract the jury away from what really needs to be decided, which is about this event focused on this particular person. And you see, that's what John is doing here, that there's a focus on this person. The testimony is about him, and John is saying, don't be distracted by other things. But I think this is something that we struggle with, isn't it? I think this is something we struggle with as Christians. That as you live your life, there are many events that cause fear and concern, many questions you may have. And maybe you even ask the question as you face a certain decision or you're overwhelmed with certain circumstances, and you wonder, what would Jesus do here? And that's not a bad question to ask. What would Jesus do? But it may be more important. This is what I'd have you consider in those moments. It may actually be more important for you to remember who Jesus is rather than what Jesus would have you do. That you would remember, not focus so much on the event, what would Jesus have me do here? But wait a second, do I remember who Jesus is? Do you remember that he is the Son of God who's been sent as the Christ, that he is the one who has overcome? The things that John has said earlier, that he is the propitiation for our sins, things that we've talked about as we've looked at 1 John, not so much consumed with things that might distract me, But remembering who Jesus, the testimony about who Jesus himself is. Now, I think that's also important for you if you're not a Christian. Because it's also true that you can be distracted, but you may have good questions. And there may be many things that you're concerned about, and it's not wrong to have those questions or to have those concerns. Maybe you observe other Christians, and that becomes a distraction for you. Things that confuse you that they do, that should be confusing. But in the midst of that, John would have you remember not to be distracted. The matter at hand, the true issue, is who Jesus is. And that's what John would have us focus on here in his concluding statement. It's about who Jesus is. That's the Christ. It's about whether he is the Christ or not, whether he is the Son of God, whether he is not the Son of God. Is this testimony actually true? John is saying those are the matters that need to be the focus of our attention. That is what the testimony is about, who Jesus is and what he has done. But we also need to talk about the nature of this testimony that John describes. In other words, what constitutes the evidence that John would have us consider as we look at what he says? And he says some things, I think, that are strange to us that we'll look at. But again, this idea of testimony is important for John. You see the very beginning of his letter, actually. Not just in the conclusion, but if you remember how John begins his letter, he begins it about testimony. He talks about what we've seen. And he's talking about him and the other apostles, what we've seen, what we've heard. He even says what we've touched. And he says, we have seen it and we testify to it. So throughout, again, just like you see in his gospel, John is concerned with this idea of witness and testimony. But again, he says some strange things here that we need to think about. If you look at verses 6 and through 8, he talks about the water and the blood. Not only he says, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And he mentions the Spirit there. But he says, these are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And then he moves on as he continues to talk about testimony in verse 9. He links this with God's testimony, right? And so he talks about God's testimony, and there's this relationship of God's testimony to the Spirit, and then the water and the blood. Now, I think the Spirit is easier for us to understand. John's talked about that before, and you have a sense more clearly from other places in Scripture, things that John describes Jesus as saying in John chapters 14 through 16 especially, where he talks about the role of the Spirit and the testimony that he brings and bears in our own heart. But what is this talk about the water and the blood? You know, probably it was clear to John's first readers, but we're distant from that and aren't really sure what the conversation was there. But I think as we consider it, may be helpful to think about these two words, water and blood, as key words. And what I mean by that, this illustration will help some of you. It may be lost on others of you. But if you think of tag words, if any of you use a program like Evernote or OneNote or other software where you're taking notes, you're typing a bunch of information. And at the bottom, you can include what's known as a tag word. And that tag serves as a key word so that you may forget a lot of the details in the note that you've taken. But if you click on that key word, that tag, it will take you to that note and a bunch of other notes that you've associated with that particular tag word. That tag is an indicator. It points you to a substance. That tag word summarizes a lot of other things that helps you have access to it at a later point. And I think that these words that John, the words here of water and blood that John is using serve as tag words like that. In other words, they point us away to substance that is recorded elsewhere. And in particular, things that we have described in the Gospels about Jesus himself. Because remember, what's the testimony about? Testimony is about Jesus, all right? It's focused on him. And therefore, when we talk about the water and the blood, it has to have something to do with Jesus also. And a lot of different Bible scholars have had different ideas about the details. And I'm going to summarize the position that I think most fits with what John is doing here, the references to of water and blood. And I think that when John mentions the water here, that it fits best as a reference to Jesus' own baptism. Now, for us, that might seem strange because we don't have a rich biblical understanding of baptism. But if you think about what happens in Jesus' baptism for a minute, why would John refer back to that? Think about what John has been emphasizing about Jesus come in the flesh, right? Jesus as the very Son of God incarnate. Well, think for a minute, what happens at Jesus' baptism? One place that's recorded within the Gospels is Matthew chapter 3. Do you remember Jesus as he's baptized by John the Baptist? And it describes the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. But not only that, there is testimony, isn't there? And that testimony comes directly from God, who says, "This is my beloved Son," right? So there's testimony about who Jesus is. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see, through his baptism, God identifies him as the Messiah whom he has sent to associate himself with his people and their sins, that he might bear them in their place. And so I think that this word water that John uses is a reference, it is a tag that points us back to Jesus as coming by the water in testimony through that being given to who he is as the Son of God and the Savior who's come for sinners. Now, I think the word blood, the water and the blood, two different witnesses, I think that's probably easier for us to understand as pointing to the very end of Jesus' ministry and his suffering upon the cross, in the blood that he shed to atone for our sins. But you also see this in Matthew's gospel, for instance, in Matthew chapter 27, and that I think helps us understand the significance of this. If you remember Jesus on the cross there, he calls out to his Father, doesn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? But what's going on at the foot of the cross? People are watching and waiting, aren't they? They're witnessing. And then it describes Jesus as calling out, and he gives up his spirit. And what happens? It describes the curtain in the temple tearing. It describes the earth shaking. And do you remember the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross? What does he do? He gives witness and he testifies. He says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Right? There's witness. There's testimony that John is pointing to. Testimony that's focused on Jesus. Right? It is about him, John is saying, that we must decide. Will you receive the record of this testimony? Or do you resist? Do you reject it? You see, John here, using these words of water and blood, he's summarizing the whole of what Christ has come to do as our Savior, from his baptism to his death, where he accomplishes salvation for all who place their faith in him. And the Spirit, John says, is the one who brings this testimony to bear within our own lives. As he calls him in verse 6, the Spirit of truth. And the question again is whether your personal conviction aligns with this testimony. Does it generate any personal sense of conviction about these things? You cannot remain an observer. John says you are here to receive testimony. What will you do with it? What will you do with it? And that leads us to the second point. As we talk about the implications of this decision, in other words, that your verdict or the verdict has implications. God has given his testimony. God has rendered his verdict. He has made Jesus the propitiation for our sins. He has sent his Son to bear all the things that we deserve, that we might be reconciled to him. And now God sends forth his testimony. Again, as we read what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, he sends forth his testimony throughout the world to the nations. And now as this testimony comes before us, we too must decide and to receive it or reject it. God has given his verdict and his testimony is placed before us. And we must live with the decision that we make. We must live with the decision that we make. You think, again, if you've served on a jury before, I have a couple of times. And thankfully, the cases I've sat within a jury to deliberate and decide haven't been super consequential. You know, it's been more minor civil disputes. But some of you may have sat on a jury where much more was at stake. And you think of sitting on that jury, you cannot help but be personally involved in what's happening. Right? The decision you render is going to have a lifetime effect on whatever's being decided and whoever's a part of that case. But that's something also, just because of how momentous that is, that you as a juror can live with as well, don't you? Right? You feel the momentous nature of your position there to deliberate and decide. And there should be a sense of that the momentous nature of this decision that we're faced with as well. Because what you see here is that decision is not only about Jesus that you're making, but as you render a decision, you're also saying something about yourself. You're also saying something about what you think you need or what you don't need, what you believe to be true about you, whether or not you're a sinner, whether or not you need the Savior whom God has sent. And you're also, John says, rendering a decision about God himself. If you look at verse 10, he says, "Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son." You see that? That's what John is saying. You are making a decision about whether the testimony God has decided to give of his work is valid or not, whether you will receive it or whether you discount it. But nonetheless, John is saying, it is the testimony of God, and in rejecting it, he says, you are calling God himself a liar. But in believing the testimony about his son, John is also saying you share in his victory. And that's something else that we need to give our attention to. And you see this in the first few verses where John uses this word overcome. We've sung it in our worship already. And that word means, another way it could be translated, is to prevail or to win a victory, to conquer, overcome. And he describes this victory as worldwide. It's overcoming the world. You know, if you think of the experience of an election, we just went through one of those this past week. And either way it went, you either share in a candidate's victory and rejoice, or you share in their defeat and you may despair. And I think as you look at various friends you may have near, or you look in the news far, you see very powerfully these two emotions, don't you? That their victory you are included in if you align yourself with that individual. That candidate, their defeat you are included in if you've aligned yourself with that candidate. You see, what John is saying here is that you are aligned with the victory of the Lord Jesus if you place your hope in him. And through him come promises much greater than any man or woman could ever make. And is that your hope? I think that's what John would have us to see. You see, you think about just practically elections, regardless if it's this one or some other one, that in our experience, No candidate's victory has been as great as we hoped it would be. Nor is the despair in association with that candidate's victory as much as we had feared, right? But you think about what God himself puts before us in the victory of Jesus is nothing less than eternal life. He's saying that should be our great joy. Should be in what God has given us through him and the victory that he has won. And he says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, overcome, conquer, prevail. I think that can sound like kind of like a platitude to us. Faith prevails is kind of what John is saying. And it sounds so simplistic, doesn't it? And it is if the focus is on your faith, right? You just have to believe. Is that all John is saying? No. He's saying you put your hope in the victory of Jesus, that you're not focused on yourself, but you're focused on him and as you receive the testimony from God about what he's done, and that becomes your hope. And so you rejoice in his victory. You rejoice in his victory. His victory has overcome the world. And so you are one who's overcome if you place your hope in him. That leads us to the last thing I want us to talk about as well, that God's testimony continues. God's testimony continues so that we can have assurance. And John acknowledges here that those who believe still struggle with doubt. And I think all of us can testify to this in our own lives, that there are times when you feel overcome. There are times when you feel overcome by the world. John says that you've overcome the world, but we feel personally defeated. You may feel that way because of things going on with you personally, your own personal struggles with sin. You may feel that way because of things happening in the world around you, the sense of being defeated. You think of who John is writing to, this church, where there was surely a sense of defeat because of the conflict that was in this church. But John says that they have overcome, that they are victorious. Who is it that overcomes the world, he asks in verse 5, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember again, earlier we read from Matthew chapter 24 where Jesus foretells conflict. Deceivers will come, he says. Opposition, wars, and rumors of wars. Things that might discourage, oppression, tribulations. And there is conflict as this testimony of Jesus' victory makes its way throughout the world. But, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so we need to be encouraged to continue to believe that. Yeah, there's this parallel I mentioned briefly earlier between how John begins to conclude his gospel and how he concludes his letter here. So look down at verse 13. And as you look at this verse, I want to read to you John chapter 20, verse 31, because there's a parallel here where John in his gospel says this. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And then you look at verse 13 here where he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. They're similar, but you see the difference between the two. Similar. But in the first, in the gospel, he's saying, here's the testimony. Here's the testimony about Jesus. Believe that you might have eternal life. But now, here in his letter, he's writing to those who already believe but need to be assured. He's writing to those who already believe but need to know, need to have confidence, as he describes it here. And we need this continuing testimony that we would be assured. And this is how John describes God giving his testimony. It's not once for all, but you see here that it's something that continues because our faith always needs to be assured. Notice here, if you look at the end of verse 6, where it says, the Spirit is the one who testifies. His testifying is not done. It's not past tense, it's present tense. Or if you look in verse 7, where he says, these are the three that testify. Again, it's not something that's over. The testimony, John is saying, continues because we need to hear it again and again. Because we need our faith constantly to be affirmed. Listen once again to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, where he says, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. Is that true for you? You know, John has a lot to say about love that we've seen in this letter. Because, Jesus says, of lawlessness, because it will increase, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see, if God continues to testify, that means you need to continue to receive his testimony. Faith, in other words, isn't just a one-time decision, if you're a Christian, that you made long ago. But it is something that you continue to affirm whenever God places his testimony before you. Do you? Will you? Or is your heart grown cold to it, towards it? You know, this is also, the Bible describes, the responsibility that we have to one another. That we bear testimony. The Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you exhort and admonish one another. Will you do that? Will you bear testimony to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to others? And also, when you hear that testimony that others bring to you, do you resist? Has your heart grown cold? Or will you receive it once again, knowing that this is from God to continue to reaffirm that which you once believed, that your own heart will not grow cold, but that you will endure to the end? See, testimony is not complete. The work of Jesus is complete, but God continues to bear testimony to it before us that we might continue to affirm our belief and our confidence in it. This is the victory, he says, that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And that we might believe it, we need to hear it again and again, that it might be placed before us and that we might place it before others as well. May that be true for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your testimony abides, that though the work is complete, it's the very reason that there might be testimony to it, that we might be assured. And so would you, we pray, by the Spirit, through the water, pointing us to who Jesus is as your Son and our Savior, through the blood that he has shed to atone for our sins, give us confidence that we might know you have overcome the world, that we would rest in your victory. Encourage us that we might rejoice. We pray in his name. Amen.